study of the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at Revelation 20 in just a moment. Revelation 19, we have seen the fall, the destruction of Babylon, and heaven rejoices over that. You see some of the details of what was earlier labeled as the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ now comes and the forces of the earth are gathered together, marshaled, and the forces of heaven defeat the forces of Satan. And the beast is captured and the false prophet, and they're thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone at the end of chapter 19. Before we get into chapter 20, I wanted to spend just a few minutes tonight talking about these two chapters, really, as they relate to premillennialism. This is truly a playground for premillennialists. I'm going to have trouble saying that tonight. But it's really their playground. And, of course, the concept of premillennialism is basically that Christ is supposed to return to earth after, most of them say, after a period of tribulation on earth. Christ is going to return and set up His kingdom for 1,000 years and reign over His people on earth. And there are just a number of problems with the premillennial theory. They like to use some of these passages in chapters 19 and 20. I'm going to talk just for a couple of minutes, as we started to in our last class period, about some of the general problems with premillennialism. And then we'll talk specifically about a couple of things in these chapters that I think we need to be aware of as far as the misuse of these chapters and why it is a misuse. So we were talking the other day, common errors of premillennialism include that the kingdom prophecies are made void. Daniel chapter 2 prophesies in the days of these kings, in the days of Roman kings, a kingdom would be set up which would never be destroyed. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 says it will stand forever. And so that kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah, was to be set up in the days of the Roman kings. And the premillennialists have to deny that that happened. They don't believe that the kingdom was set up at that time. If I can get this to move, there it goes. They, by implication, are saying that God's power is limited, because Jesus said that in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that there were some standing there who wouldn't taste of death till they see the kingdom of heaven come with power. And if it didn't come, they're denying really the power of God. Christ, in the premillennial way of looking at things, is not now truly sitting on the throne. He is not sitting on the throne, and He's not serving as our high priest if He's not sitting on the throne. Because in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, in that prophecy about the coming kingdom of the Messiah, it says that He will be a priest on His throne. If He's not on His throne, He's not a priest either. So, you know, how do you explain that in terms of the high priesthood of Christ? Is He our priest now, or isn't He? I think the premillennialists have problems there. I believe they're seeking a material kingdom. They're looking for something that's on earth, that's physical. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not a physical thing. In John chapter 18, Jesus is talking to Pilate. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So it's not a worldly kingdom at all. And the premillennialist really wants to make it, obviously, a worldly or earthly kingdom. In the premillennial view, the church is made a substitute, really sort of an accident of history that God plugged in, because His original plan to put His Son on the throne when He came to earth the first time didn't work out. I don't know how else to say that, but according to the premillennialist, you know, Christ was going to be king the first time He came to earth, and the Jews killed Him, so that's kind of spoiled that plan. So the church was just sort of a stopgap measure that God put in there until Christ comes back to be the king. Of course, the truth is that the church was planned from all eternity. Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It's the church is the demonstration of the wisdom of God, really from the beginning of time. And so they make the church out to be sort of something that's rather accidental, when in fact it was the main part of God's plan, if I understand what Paul teaches there in Ephesians chapter 3. If premillennialism is right, the New Testament writers certainly are confused regarding the kingdom. For in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says that we have been translated out of the power or the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we would be put now into the kingdom of Christ, which the premillennialist says hasn't come to be yet. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. John, as he begins this book, wishes his readers grace and peace from Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. How can he be the ruler, the king over the kings of the earth, if he's not king? And furthermore, in verse 6, he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. How can we be in that kingdom and made kings and priests, as John writes about it there, if the kingdom has not yet come to be? And I think the premillennialist also overlooked the plan and purpose of Christ's death. The death of Christ was not an accident of history. It was not something that, you know, the Jews did that foiled what the intention of God was. The death of Christ was prophesied repeatedly in the Old Testament. Certainly Isaiah 53 gives us great indication about that. Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, as we sometimes call it. It was part of God's plan and purpose. And I think all of these, really when you get down to it at the core of looking at premillennialism, I think these are just some really basic and common errors that these folks make. Now, I'm not saying that they don't have quibbles that would answer these or whatever in their minds, but I think overall it's a plain view of Scripture that and understanding the prophecies of the Old Testament and the power of God and the purpose of God from all eternity for the church and for His Son, that helps us to see that indeed premillennialism is an error. So I want to talk for just a minute about some of the errors that I see that coming out of chapters 19 and 20. And the first thing in looking at Revelation is that the literal is mixed with the figurative. I think not only they, but a lot of people in looking through Revelation make the mistake of just treating it like a buffet where you can pick and choose what you want to be a certain way. And either Revelation is using symbolic language or it isn't. Okay? A lot of premillennialists, the ones I've talked to and read after, just stomp up and down on it's literal, it's literal, it's literal. But they don't believe it's literal. Not really. They just believe the things they want to believe are literal and other things are not. And so they say there's a physical battle of Armageddon. They want to make that a real war. They want to make the mark of the beast, some of them at least, a real thing, an actual mark. And I've heard that as, some sort of identification number that we're all supposed to get at times. Some of them have that idea of what the mark of the beast is. They want to make 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. They want to make the first and second resurrections that we're going to talk about in a minute, Lord willing, in Revelation 20. They want to make those literal. And they have to make those literal. They may even have to make a third resurrection in order to account for their timetable when it comes to the reign of Christ. However, there are some things they want to leave as figurative. The sword from the king's mouth, which we understand to be the word of God. The horses in battle. I don't know of any premillennialist who believes in the literal battle of Armageddon who thinks that the armies are going to be on horses. They all describe it in terms of, tanks and anti-aircraft weapons and bombers and, you know, all that sort of thing that's going to be happening. They don't view it as swords and horses. The beast, the dragon, all of that, they want to take all of those things figuratively. In fact, some of those things they know they have to. So, again, it's a pick and choose. And I think that that's highly inconsistent, really, their approach throughout the whole book, but especially in chapters 19 and 20. The other thing that I just wanted to point out briefly, I believe that the plain statements regarding the time frame of the fulfillment of Revelation have to be ignored by the premillennialists. And I want to point these out to you. I think we mentioned a couple of them as we've gone through. These are sort of things you want to highlight and put a star by or an asterisk in your Bible to remember where these passages are. Because first and foremost, in understanding Revelation, you have to come to understand the time frame in which it was to be fulfilled. And if you haven't got that, you haven't got anywhere to go, really, with really understanding it. So Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Must shortly take place. And then verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is near. Then go over to chapter 17. It wasn't too long ago that we looked through chapter 17. Notice in verse 10, as here John has been shown Babylon, the great harlot, and the beast that she's riding on. And in verse 10, the seven heads of the beast are being explained to us. They've been described, first of all, as seven mountains in verse 9. And then also, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, five have already happened when John is writing this. One is when he's writing this, and another one is going to come, but it's going to continue for a little while. So to put all of this in the framework of, well, it hadn't happened yet, it hadn't happened 2,000 years later, we're still looking forward to it, is really, borders on insanity to me. When it plainly says that a good bit of this actually had already passed by the time John is writing, at least in the symbolism of those heads of the beast. And so, you look at chapter 22 and verse 10. It's repeated again. An angel is talking to John, and he said, as we draw to the conclusion of the book, he says, "Do not seal the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." In other words, this is something that needs to be known right away. And it hardly matters whether you take a real early date for the book of Revelation before 70 AD or a later date, like as I believe it, it hardly matters. The idea is, in either case, this needed to be known immediately. There was an urgency to let it in. So don't seal it up, because this stuff's fixing to unfold. This is not something we want to conceal and take your time delivering to the churches, because everybody's got plenty of time here. That's not the case at all. The concept that's being taught here is, this is something you don't seal up. You let it be known immediately, because there's an urgency to the message, because the time is in fact near. So those are just some things that I hope will help in your understanding of the book of Revelation, and especially as things that you can use in counter to premillennial friends that you may have want to talk about this passage or this section of Revelation. Well, let's look into chapter 20 then. I spent probably too much time just going over that with you, but let's look at the text of chapter 20. And we're going to look at the first six verses. The beast and the false prophet have been taken out of the way, thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And now in chapter 20 and verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Satan is bound. And I believe there's an obvious symbolism here referring to the limiting of his powers. He cannot do what he has been doing. He's not taken out of existence. He's not kept from doing anything, but he is limited in what he can do. Okay? He's bound. His power is bound in a couple of ways in Scripture. And I'm given both of these here, but I think it's the second one that's being talked about in Revelation 20. But certainly the power of Satan, would we all agree, it was much greater before the cross of Christ, before Jesus did what he did in dying for the sins of man and overcoming Satan through the resurrection. And so you have passages like Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where the writer talks about Christ taking on flesh. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so Satan, in the death of Christ, was destroyed. And it doesn't mean Satan ceased to exist, but again, the word destruction in Scripture almost always has to do with a loss of well-being and not a loss of being. So Satan was harmed greatly. We could go and look at the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of woman would put that crushing blow on the head of the serpent. A lot of other passages as well that we could look at. We won't take time to examine all that I have listed there, but I think you get the point. Satan, his power, his abilities, greatly diminished by what Christ did on the cross. But in Revelation 20, I think the point here is that Satan's power to manipulate a world empire to systematically persecute Christians was taken away when Rome fell. Obviously, Satan can still do a lot. He still exists and he can still do a lot. But he's bound, particularly in the flow of the story of Revelation, what he had done with the beast and the false prophet, he cannot do that anymore. And so, really, if you look at the text again, it says in verse 3, when he's cast into the bottomless pit and shut up, there's a seal that's set on him. What's the purpose of it? Look at the middle of that verse. So that he should, what? Deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And so I think it's the what he had been doing in deceiving the nations, again, through the Roman Empire and the false religion associated with that, that is what he's limited from doing. You might want to go back. I think there's another prophecy in Scripture that is on this same point, at least to some degree, and it's found in Daniel chapter 7. And I'm not necessarily going to try to explain one really difficult vision by looking at another really difficult vision, which Daniel 7 contains. Let's just suffice it to say that in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees four great beasts. The last one he wants to know about. It represents a fourth kingdom, like a couple of other visions in Daniel's prophecy. He sees visions of four world kingdoms. Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans would be who they represent. And so that's said in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms and devour the whole earth, trample it and break it to pieces. This kingdom would stand against the saints of God, if you go and read the text. And in the verse 25, the saints would be given into his hand for a times, time and a half time. That's very, actually exactly the same thing that Revelation talks about. And then it says in verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. So again, what's being prophesied there is basically the same thing we're reading about in Revelation. The kingdom of Christ conquers. The kingdom of Christ wins, and nevermore will a world kingdom be allowed to overcome it. Here it did. But now, once the kingdom of Christ gains the upper hand, never again will a world power, a kingdom of earth, be allowed to overcome the kingdom of Christ. And so you see that, I think, in prophecy in Daniel 7, and I believe that's what's being talked about as well in Revelation 20. Y'all have questions or comments, thoughts about where we are right now? All right. I'm seeing a lot of fuzzy looks. Hopefully we're kind of getting the gist of that. Let's go back to Revelation 20 and we'll just notice the next three verses. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the first resurrection, I believe, that's mentioned here, the people that are described here, their reign with Christ, represents the kingdom of Christ gaining world power as it has since the fall of Rome, and the people of Christ having dominion throughout all the world, reigning with Christ. The concept is of a resurrection, I think. It represents the emergence of the cause of Christ out of apparent defeat. It's quite similar, and I want to go back to an Old Testament vision and pull from Ezekiel chapter 37. Please go back there with me. And here is the vision that Ezekiel had of the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel chapter 37 in verse 10. Ezekiel's seen a bunch of bones, skeletons, if you will, in a valley. And he sees as flesh comes upon them and sinew in verse 8. And in verse 9, it says, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from the graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Now, this is a fairly easy vision to interpret, wouldn't you agree? Because we're sort of given what the point of it is. Ezekiel's in Babylonian captivity. Israel is not only down and out, but it looks like it's dead and the bones have dried up. And how can Israel come back? And God is telling Ezekiel, look, you prophesy to them and you tell them, I'm going to bring them back. And by my power, they're going to live as a nation again. And they will be my people again. And that's paraphrased, but that's basically what Ezekiel is told. We understand in Ezekiel 37 very easily that that resurrection is a figurative thing, don't we? That it's the resurrection of the people of God coming back to be His people and standing again in a relationship with Him. And so, if you can understand that, I think you can understand Revelation 20. The idea in throughout the book of Revelation, you know, that beast just about obliterated the saints. He was allowed, had power. And you read about him first coming up in Revelation 13. He was given power over the saints and was just about able to stamp out Christianity. But here, the people of God come back. And so I think it's not quite the same, but a similar kind of concept. Thoughts about that? Questions about it? Okay. Well, let's go on then. We've got a good bit more to tackle in Revelation 20. We're to get done with this chapter tonight. Here, by the way, is the angel with the chain, if you want to try to visualize that. And I like to, as we've talked about quite a bit, I like to see Revelation in pictures in my mind. It really helps me see the flow of it and how things are connected to each other. So here's the angel with the chain, and there the angel is casting the dragon into the bottomless pit, shutting him up, setting a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. How long is 1,000 years? That's a long time. What do you think 1,000 years represents? A long time. 1,000 years is a long time. And it represents a long time. A long time in which Satan is not allowed, he's kept from coming up to deceive the nations like he did in the first century. Okay? How long has the 1,000 years actually been? Well, I think it's been close to 2,000 years now. Okay? It's been a long time. Where Satan has been bound. I can't think of, can anybody think of, from the time of Rome, a worldwide, you know, empire that's systematically persecuted Christians? I think there's been anything like that. Certainly persecution goes on all the time and here and there, but Satan hasn't deceived the nations into, you know, getting together and sort of systematically persecuting Christians and trying to compel them to into paganism or emperor worship or something like that. And so somebody says, well, when is the 1,000 years? Well, we're in it now. Okay? We're in it now. Or maybe have just come to the end of it. I don't know. But we've been in it for a long time. It's happened for a long time. They reign with Christ for this time period. Then look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here Satan is loosed after the 1,000-year period, and he is allowed to use that power that has been restricted now for so long. Someone was asking me the other day as we were talking about this, does this mean before the end of time that there will again be a worldwide persecution of Christians? I think it means that before the end of time, Satan will try to develop a worldwide persecution of Christians in some sort of governmental way, but won't be successful at doing it. I do not believe, from my understanding of the latter half of Matthew 24, and again, my understanding may not be correct, but I do not believe from that and from other passages in Scripture that speak to us about Christ's coming being as a thief in the night and things like that. I don't believe that we'll be given, that this is a sign of the end of time. You know, all of a sudden we'll be able to see this worldwide power coming to fruition. It looks like it might persecute Christians, and so, oh, the end of time is here. I don't believe that's given to us as a sign or indicated that it's going to be a sign. We're just not going to know when the end of time is here. So Satan will be released. He will have power restored to him that he didn't have for a while. He really won't be able to use that power, at least not to its full fruition. Basically, the ancient enemies of God's people here, again, drawing from Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39 now, it's where you read about Gog and Magog. There are these ancient enemies of the people of God. Commentators have tried to identify exactly who it is that we're talking about literally there. A lot of them think Scythians, different reasons for different ones being chosen. Really not doesn't matter as far as our class tonight is concerned. The idea is, back in Ezekiel, you have Gog and Magog, who are enemies of God's people. Here, they're enemies of God's people. They're all being gathered together to fight against God's people, but it's not going to work. Fire comes down from heaven, and God gains the victory. God destroys the enemies of His people and casts Satan into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And then, in verse 11, and let me see, there's the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. I don't think we need much, we don't need a picture to imagine that. You can probably imagine pretty well anyway. But then in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So here you have this great white throne. Heaven and earth flee away. And I'm not sure if a connection can be made between that and what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, the earth, elements melting with fervent heat, and earth and all the works that are in it being burned up, and then he sees the new heaven and the new earth. Maybe a connection to that. But John sees this throne of judgment, this great white throne, and everyone is gathered there for judgment. Nobody is going to get out of experiencing this day. In Romans 14 and verse 12, Paul said that each one of us shall give account of himself to God. In Acts chapter 17, he there, as he's standing on Mars Hill, said the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, as much as he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man in whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to us by raising him from the dead. Christ is going to judge the world in righteousness. That's the promise of Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Books were opened. I believe the books probably represent the law of God in whatever dispensation a person had lived in. In Romans chapter 2, you have a description of how the Gentiles would be judged who lived under the Old Testament, who didn't have the law of God, but they had a law written on their hearts, and they were going to be accused or excused by how they lived according to that law. And so I think whichever dispensation you lived under, whoever you were, in the patriarchal, in the Mosaical, if you were a Gentile in the Mosaic law, you had responsibilities still to live true to. You'll be judged according to those kinds of things. Obviously, we live under the law of Christ, and we'll be judged in accordance with that. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The Book of Life is an interesting study. It goes all the way back in Bible history to Exodus chapter 32. The Lord said to Moses in Exodus 32 and verse 33, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out his name, let me get that right, I will blot him out of my book. I will blot him out of my book. So here you have, way back there in God talking to Moses, a book, a record that God is keeping of who his people are. And he says, if a man sins against me, I'm going to blot his name out of that book. And you come to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, a book of remembrance was written before God for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord, on the day that I make them my jewels. The text goes on. But the point is, God has a book. He knows who we are. He knows who his people are. He knows who's going to be saved. In Philippians chapter 4, then, the Apostle Paul talks about his fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Basically, and I know we're familiar with this passage probably as much as any passage in Revelation. We're being shown a throne. Everybody's going to be judged by the one who sits on the throne according to the books, according to their works, right? What they've done. That's important. You all know religious people that say works aren't important? Everybody know religious people that say works aren't important? I don't know what we're going to do at judgment if that's been our attitude, that works aren't important when it comes to salvation. That's what we're going to be judged by, our works. And, you know, you can talk about, and certainly the grace of God and a lot of other things have real import when it comes to the judgment. But from this passage and several others that we can look at, works are pretty important when you stand before God. What you've done, He's going to remember. And if it's been wrong, unless it's been cleansed by the blood of His Son, we'll have to answer for that. So what you've done is really important, for good or for ill. The dead were judged, again, from the books according to their works. We see that, as I mentioned, in Romans 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, will all be made to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. I want to make a comment on verse 13 about the sea and it giving up the dead who were in it. I think the sea in the book of Revelation, and I've tried to point this out on several occasions, the sea represents something like human society. Virtually everything in Revelation is symbolic. The sea is symbolic. It represents something like human society. In chapter 17, the woman was sitting on waters. And we talked there about how that represented society, that city was built and over societies. So the sea giving up the dead, I don't think it's literal dead either. It's, again, a figure. It's representative. In human society, there are people who are spiritually dead, and they're going to be given up to judgment. And then in death and in Hades, people who have died already, there are people who are spiritually dead. Death and Hades give up the dead that are in them. And so all of those, all of us, but particularly what's being pointed out is those who are spiritually dead are going to be brought to judgment. And it doesn't matter if you're still living or you've already died. And of course, there are religions that teach that once you're dead like the dog Rover, you're dead all over. And, you know, there is no existence after that and there's no judgment after that. Not true. Here you have people coming out of the realm of the dead, out of Hades, to be judged. Then, I want you to notice, and this is really a wonderful thing, they're all judged according to their works, it says at the end of verse 13. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. I want you to let that sink in. What is the lake of fire? It's the second death. Death dies. There's no more death. Death is put to death. The realm of the dead is put to death. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. There is no more, either of those. And anyone found not found written in the book of life. All right. Well, it looks like I've taken all the time. Thank you for your attention. I appreciate you trying to follow along with me. I hope we're helping in at least a cursory understanding of the book of Revelation and familiarity with what it has to say. And we'll pick up with chapter 21, Lord willing, Sunday morning.